we saw that chapter 5 ends with an admonishment for the recipients of the letter regarding their failure to mature in their understanding and therefore their practice of the Christian life. You know, it basically says, you know, by this time, well, we'll read it. We'll just read it. Chapter 5, verse 11. We have much to say about this, but it is hard to make it clear to you because you no longer try to understand. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not spiritual food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us move beyond the elementary teachings about Christ and be taken forward to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith in God, instruction about baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. Okay, now, I remember about 7 years after I became a Christian, after I entered into Christ, I was reading the Bible and I came across this passage. And it made me kind of sit up and say, wait a minute. You know, if these are the foundational, the elementary teachings about our life in Christ, you know, I've been a new Christian going to church now for 7 years. And, you know, why hadn't anybody sat me down and taught me this stuff? You know, why hasn't there, you know, I'd heard snippets here and there of these various topics, but never really been taught in any sort of systematic way. You know, here's the foundational teaching for life in Christ. And so I started studying them on my own with the idea that, well, you know, I would hopefully put together kind of a class of, you know, to teach other people the foundational teachings, and which I did. You know, gosh, when we started the church for years, you know, I taught a 12-week class on these foundational. Well, it's actually started out as a 24-week class, which not too many people volunteered for that. So I condensed it to a 12-week class, you know, to teach people the elementary teachings. And because what this says plainly is, all right, once that's laid, the idea is not to stop there. You know, you should be beyond this now. You should all be teachers. If we're a mature Christian, we should all be able to explain to others, you know, these elementary foundational teachings of what life in Christ is about. And last week, we're doing kind of an overview of Hebrews now, and I was kind of thinking we'd just gloss over this. But last week it was pretty clear that everyone wanted to look at these in a little bit more detail. And so that's what we'll do. So let's read 6:1 again. Therefore, let us move beyond the elementary teachings about Christ and be taken forward to maturity. So see, once that foundation is set, what's supposed to happen? We'll go forward to maturity. They say, not laying again. So, you know, in the previous paragraph he had said, you know, you should be teachers yourself, but you need to be taught the elementary stuff all over again. So he says, but we're going to move on, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, of faith in God, instruction about baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. So here we're given six, you know, this identifies six elementary teachings about the Christian life. They're repentance from dead works, faith in God, instruction about baptism, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And so this morning what we'll do is we'll look at the first of these, which is repentance from dead works. Now, when Jesus first began to proclaim the good news of the kingdom of heaven, you know, his message was to repent and believe, okay? Look at the next scripture on your page, Mark 1:15. The time has come, he said, the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. Now, in the context into which Jesus spoke this, the word repent meant literally to turn around, to physically turn and go in the opposite direction. And so his message to the Jews was the message of the kingdom kind of begins with the notion that you're headed in the wrong direction. The kingdom of God, because the kingdom of God has come, it's time to turn around and to believe in the good news that this of the kingdom's arrival. In fact, the exhortation to repent and believe formed the basis of the gospel message. You know, that's carried through in the book of Acts. You know, repent and believe the good news. And so, we turn to Christ, we believe the good news of God's grace poured out in Him, and that's how we become Christians. That's how we enter into Christ, by repenting and believing. You know, Paul adds an additional step, you know, believe in your heart and confess with your mouth. That's just coming into agreement with it. That's how we enter into Christ. That's how our life in Christ begins. But that's not the essence of this first foundational teaching, all right? And let me explain why, okay? So this isn't talking about repenting in order to enter into Christ. Now, why do I say that? It's because Hebrews was this letter written to people who were not Christians who already were Christians. It was written to people who already were Christians. And so, you know, these are foundational teachings for people who are already in their life in Christ, okay? It was written to Christians, to those who had already been saved and who had already repented and believed the good news. And so the very first of those elementary teachings, even before faith, is to repent. But it's not just repentance, it's repentance from what? From dead works. And so once we've already entered into Christ, we have to repent to turn away from dead works. All right, so that brings up an obvious question. What's a dead work? So
if we don't repent from dead works, that we're not saved,
that
we don't repent,
that's not what he said.
Well, no, in order to live the Christian life onto maturity, there's a foundation that's required of repenting from dead works in your life. Okay? Yeah, so it doesn't mean you're not saved.
I think, as
we're going to read once we get down, we read it last week, but the next two paragraphs after this one makes it clear that if you get stuck in dead works, there's a very good chance that you will, you know, do what these people are considering doing, which is walking away from Christ. Because what happens is, you know, you can begin to trust in the dead works more than you trust in the Lord. Okay? So fundamentally, dead works are religious practices which have a form of godliness but have no value to form true godliness in us. Okay? Religious practices that look good on the outside but do nothing to conform us to the image of Christ. In fact, dead works do the opposite of forming in us true godliness. You know, they actually inhibit the formation of our inner being. They actually keep us out of maturity and growth. And that's why the first elementary teaching of the Christian life is to repent from them, to literally turn away from them. Now, to really understand what dead works are, I think it's important to think about the original recipients of this letter. You know, these were people who had grown up in the Old Covenant, right? They were Jewish people who had heard the gospel and repented and turned to Christ, become Christians. But they had grown up, and their heritage was a particular set of religious practices in terms of their relationship to God. You know, but now they had new life. Now they were new creatures in Christ. And one of the first things that they had to learn as those new creatures in Christ is that there was no longer any value in their old religious practices in terms of improving their relationship with God. Okay, that was something they had to repent from. They had to recognize that in Christ, the value that was those old covenant practices no longer had any worth. And so, the point that Paul makes, you know, when he's writing about them is, well, yeah, sure, Jews are free to continue to do those things. They're free to continue to eat the kind of foods that they want to or whatever, you know, to not eat what they don't want to. As long as they realize that those practices no longer gave them any advantage with God. All right, so you see, the Old Covenant actually taught the Hebrew people that they did have an advantage with God. And it's true, they did. You know, in the Old Covenant, the Hebrew people had an advantage with God. What was their advantage? Well, they knew him, and the Gentiles didn't, right? They had a relationship with him. They had a covenant with him, and none of the other people on the earth did. But what happens in Christ? Now, in Christ, everybody, Jew and Gentile alike, have equal access to God. There is no advantage in terms of access to God in the old covenant. And so access to God in the new covenant has absolutely nothing to do with religious practices. All right? So as you can imagine, you know, accepting and recognizing that truth was difficult for people who grew up in Judaism to overcome. Yeah.
Particularly with Jewish culture, that a lot of it's just a cultural thing that they practice all these things. It's kind of a lifestyle.
Well, yeah. I mean, you know, it is a lifestyle. It was a lifestyle that they grew up in. You know, religion. I mean, look at it today. I mean, religion is a lifestyle that people grow up in. You know, often they'll reject it. Sometimes they stay with it, and it's just kind of like that's the way they were raised.
Yeah.
So for the Jews in particular, I mean, it was a lifestyle that said to them that they were special people. and they took that to say, okay, well, that means other people aren't special, but it was difficult for them to overcome their heritage in that way, their religious heritage. And that's why so few Jews entered into Christ. I mean, this group that Hebrews was written to was comparatively a minority amongst the entire Jewish people. You know, it was a small minority of them that actually entered into Christ. Jesus himself said, "I'm a stumbling block to what? To their religious practices, to them because of their religious practices." You know, and him, you know, the fact that he was a stumbling block, he made it difficult. It was a stumbling block that it was difficult for them to overcome. But for those who did overcome, for them, you know, repentance from dead works becomes foundational to the life of an overcomer.
So the dead works were the eating restrictions.
Yeah, I'm going to kind of explain that, you know, as we go along. You know, so, we'll do it right now. So just think for a minute about what the old covenant religious practices were that were made null and void in Christ. The observance of days, for instance, including the Sabbath, became irrelevant because Christ fulfilled everything that they pointed to. The food laws became irrelevant. Why? Because Christ declared all foods clean. The sacrificial system was no longer necessary because Christ offered himself as a perfect sacrifice once for all. Circumcision became irrelevant. You know, circumcision was the great sign that separated them from the others. And it became irrelevant because, and then according to the New Testament, that neither circumcision nor uncircumcision matters anymore. All that matters is the new creation. You know, what's the mark of God's people now in the new covenant? There's one and only one mark, and it's not an outward sign in the flesh. It's the inner presence of the Holy Spirit is the mark of the new covenant. Doesn't matter whether you're circumcised or not, you know. So, you know, that the Holy Spirit now is the identity marker for the people of God on the earth, and so all of those things became, you know, which they were deeply tied to in their understanding of who they were. All of them became irrelevant in Christ, and so, you know, like Paul said, Paul would never tell a Jewish family that they couldn't have their son circumcised, but what he would tell them is, don't think that it counts for anything.
Custom.
Yeah, so if you think it counts for something, it's a dead work. All right, so what Jewish Christians had to repent from was that, you know, was the belief that those old covenant religious practices gave them any advantage in their relationship with God. Now, they had to repent from believing that those religious practices made them better than everyone else. They had to repent from believing that those religious practices made them righteous before God. So that's what they had to repent from, those dead works and the manifestations of the dead works. Now, of course, you know, dead works is one of the major areas of confrontation between Jesus and the religious leaders of his day. You can imagine. He came in, he's blowing up the whole system, and you know, that's going to lead to a major confrontation between him and the religious leaders of his time. You know, you can't help but notice when you read the Gospels how comfortable sinners were with Jesus and how uncomfortable the religious elite were with him. Yeah, that's, you know, that's because Jesus stood in utter contrast to their self-righteous religious practices. You know, he said that, you know, he basically told them they're of no value, and he called them on, you know, on the false value that they put into them. And so all of Jesus' confrontations with the religious leaders, you know, teach us about the nature of dead works. You know, in particular, Matthew 23 is kind of an encyclopedia of dead works. Dead works encyclopedia. So so let's look. We're going to read Matthew 23, and I'll explain. I'll point out the dead works. Okay. Now, the religious leaders of Jesus' time were predominantly the scribes and the Pharisees. You know, all scribes were Pharisees, but not all Pharisees were scribes. Scribes were kind of the teachers of the Pharisees. And so, Matthew 23:1. Then, scribes are also the teachers of the law. In this translation, that's who the scribes are. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, so you must be careful to do everything they tell you, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach." So the first sign of a dead work, you know, knowledge without obedience is a dead work. Okay, so knowledge without obedience is a dead work. You know, did the scribes and the Pharisees know the word of God? Absolutely they did. But knowledge without obedience is dead. You know, it doesn't really matter how much you know about God. You know, knowledge plus obedience equals life. But knowledge without obedience equals death. You know, especially in the Old Covenant system. You know, Jesus said it's better to have no knowledge at all than to have knowledge and not obey. He said it's going to be better off for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for you people in Israel who... to whom I spoke and ministered, and you rejected me. It'd be better off for the people who didn't have any clue about all this. So the first thing that pointed out about the about dead works is that, you know, knowledge without obedience is a dead work. The second thing that is pointed out in this passage, this little bit we just read, is that preaching without practicing is a dead work.
This would kind of bring it to the Christian church. I mean, these.
We're gonna bring it all back to the Christian church.
Familiar.
Yeah, we're gonna bring it up.
Ask you to apply
this. Yeah, there's nothing new under the sun. So you know, in Acts it says that, you know, in the introduction to Acts, Luke writes, you know, my most excellent Theophilus, I'm gonna tell you everything about all that Jesus did and taught. You know, Jesus' practice, his ministry, was a ministry of doing and teaching. And that's the way that New Covenant ministry is to be. It's not, you know, it's doing and teaching. The Pharisees, on the other hand, taught but didn't do. You know, that's preaching without practicing. And so, you know, they taught good things and had proper knowledge. So Jesus said, you know, observe what they tell you to do, but just don't act like them, because they're teaching but not doing.
Kind of like parenting.
It is a lot like parenting.
So, careful.
Well, you tell them not to do this and you do it. I mean,
right. You know, so they had all the appearances of being good and spiritual, but those appearances are no value without the substance behind it.
So this teaching was well received by the Pharisees and Sadducees.
Well, I mean, just imagine. I mean, he's standing there in front of them, calling them out. I mean, he's calling them out big time. All right. So what's the word that describes a life that doesn't match in practice the image that it projects? There's a word for that. Hypocrisy. That's right. And Jesus has exposed hypocrisy for what it was. It's an abomination to the Lord, and it's a stumbling block for men. And so dead works are works of hypocrisy because they project the appearance of life but have none. You know, that's why they have to be repented from. And that repentance always has to start with self-examination. And we'll get to that at the end. I mean, this is something we need to be continually doing, is self-examining to see what dead works there are in our lives that we need to turn away from. Now, Lord, show me what I'm doing, which has no life in it, so I can stop. All right, verse 4. They tie up heavy, cumbersome loads and put them on other people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. So the third thing is, dead works are heavy burdens put on people where no help is given to bear them. You know, how many teach tithing, for instance, and yet do not show generosity in their own lives? You know, Jesus said, you know, come to me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You know, he doesn't just tell us to be generous. He shows us to be generous by pouring out his infinite generosity on us. Verse 5. Everything they do is done for people to see. They make their phylacteries wide and the tassels on their garments long. Which the phylacteries were those little boxes they wore on top of their head that had the little scriptures in them. And so it's like carrying around your big Bible with you all the time, in modern day terms, just for show, right? Or to beat people with it. you know, so dead works are those done to be seen by men. Say that, you know, why is it that they wore those things on their head and had the long tassels? Because they wanted to be seen as righteous people, as religious elite, holier than thou, is the modern term. You know, it's interesting. Before, you know, if you ask the sons of Zebedee, James and John, before they met Jesus, if you ask them, who is the most righteous person in your whole village? Who would they have told you? Who would they have pointed to?
Pharisee.
Yeah, probably the oldest Pharisee. The oldest and most wise Pharisee would have been universally considered the wisest person and the most religious person, in a good way, in the town. But Jesus just blew all that up.
He didn't wear anything.
Right. Because, you know, our religion is not about, you know, what's to be shown to men. It's about how do we live, you know. And so making an outward show of righteousness is a dead work. You know when Jesus talked about, for instance, well, the way they bring their, well, it might even be further down than this, but how they bring their tithes and offerings in with trumpets and great sound, and you know, make a big show of bringing all the money in for their tithe, and Jesus pointed to the poor woman who put in her last couple of pennies and said she's more righteous than the people that put in out of their wealth. You know, she wasn't making a show of it. She was just giving because the Lord had touched her to give. And, Jesus said, here's how you're, you know, he condemned the way that the Pharisees practice their righteousness. You know, they stand up in the synagogues and they make long prayers. You know, they make big show of their giving. They fast in a way, you know, so everybody knows they're fasting. Jesus says, don't do that. That's not righteous at all. That's self-righteous. You know, you don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing in terms of acts of righteousness. Don't make a show of it. Give in secret. Pray in secret. That's true righteousness. And so the difference is, the people that were making the show of it, of their righteousness, were looking for honor from men. And Jesus said, no, you know, if you want to receive honor from God, do your acts of righteousness so that others can't see. It's a protective thing. You know, it's actually a word of wisdom that, you know, that helps protect us from becoming self-righteous, is to do our acts of righteousness secretly. Okay? Verse 6. They loved the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They loved to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and to be called rabbi, which means teacher, by others. So dead works are those done for the purpose of gaining a position or title, for gaining the recognition and honor of men. Let me read you that same verse out of the Message Bible, because this is great. It's not on your sheet. Just listen. They loved to sit at the head table at church dinners, basking in the most prominent positions, preening in the radiance of public flattery, receiving honorary degrees and getting called doctor and reverend.
Things never change.
And so, you know, that's you're right. It hasn't changed, has it? I mean, that practice is, you know, we're all throughout the church. Doctor this and reverend that, you know, apostle this and prophet that. You know, what's Jesus? What's Jesus' opinion of that practice? Verse 8. But you do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he is who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. The great among you will be your servant, for those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. You know, if you're exalting yourself to a position before men, I mean, that's of no value to God.
That's why we call you contractor.
Yes, you know, we were having a discussion about authority in our church, the elder group, the other day, and, you know, the question I was asked, well, you know, well, if we don't give authority to people by the fact of the position that they hold, where do they get it from? Was by being humble and serving others. That's where a true authority comes from. Authority never comes from the position that we hold. I mean, yes, it does in fallen systems of organization, which the church is not supposed to be. You know, authority comes by being humble and serving. I mean, Jesus couldn't have made that more clear. You know, now does this mean that there aren't teachers and pastors or apostles and prophets in the church? No. You know, but the point is, they've been given to us that passage in Ephesians 4, which says that, you know, God, that the Lord ascended on high and gave gifts to men, apostles and prophets and pastors, evangelists and pastors and teachers. But those aren't offices, those aren't positions to be held. Those are people. They're people who are gifted by the Lord and anointed to function in those capacities. And they don't, you know, if you know, someone who's really being a pastor or really being a teacher doesn't need the title, you know, because they know who they are, the Lord knows who they are, and people know who they are by the way that they're living, by the way that they're functioning in their lives. And so, you know, seeking out titles and honor is, you know, is a dead work. Verse 13. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to. So, you know, dead works not only corrupt the people doing them, but they corrupt others and actually hinder others' experience of heaven. You shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces by this dead practices. And this is perhaps the most dangerous attribute of dead works. Is, you know, they appear good, and yet they, you know, the doing of them actually keeps people from experiencing the real deal. And the real deal is the kingdom of heaven and its king, the king himself. Verse 15. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when you have succeeded, you make them twice as much a child of hell as you are.
Wow.
I mean, I see that. I mean, the first time I went to Africa, I mean, the thing that shocked me the most was, you know, when I see these tribal people, and you kind of expect them to be kind of a more pure form of Christianity because you don't have all the trappings of all the church religious practices, and I realized how totally wrong that was, because, you know, what the all the evangelists that were sent over there, what they brought with them. Yes, they brought the gospel, but they also brought all their dead religious practices and taught these people all that stuff. You know, travel over land and sea and, you know, make people twice as much a child of hell as you are. So, you know, so what the point is here is that dead works actually reproduce themselves and get worse over time.
Well, they're very similar to the pagan practices that the way the world pagans practice.
Yeah. So, you know, what happens to religious doctrine over time? It actually gets more entrenched as it gets passed down from generation to generation. And, you know, what gets lost as religious doctrine gets entrenched, what gets lost is the gospel. And many church leaders and systems, the systems they developed, you know, seem more interested in making disciples for themselves rather than for the Lord.
It's kind of like that game when you're little enough where you whisper the thing at the time.
Yeah, right. Yeah.
They started with the gospel, but
yeah.
Doesn't really look like that anymore.
Yeah. And then those entrenched doctrines, actually what they tend to do over time as they get entrenched is they bring separation in the church. They bring division in the church.
Well, it doesn't take any faith to understand and follow those doctrines at all. It just takes head knowledge. I mean, you
right.
You have to have faith, but you have to have faith to follow Jesus.
So where are you putting your trust when you're following a dead religious practice? So what are you trusting in? Were you trusting in the dead religious practice and you're trusting in yourself to be able to do it? And so when you trust in yourself, who do you not have to trust in? God. That's why the second is faith toward God, or faith in God. The second foundational teaching is that. But, you know, in order to put your trust in God, you've got to stop trusting in yourself. That's why repentance from dead works comes first. Okay, verse 16. Woe to you, blind guides. You say, if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing. But anyone who swears by the gold of the temple is bound by that oath. You blind fools, which is greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred? You also say, if anyone swears by the altar, it means nothing. But anyone who swears by the gift on the altar is bound by that oath. You blind men, which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? Therefore, anyone who swears by the altar swears by it and everything on it. And anyone who swears by the temple swears by it and the one who dwells in it. And anyone who swears by heaven swears by God's throne and the one who sits on it. So, you know, what that's saying is that dead works make the trappings and practicings of ministry more important than the Lord himself. Yeah? What's more important, the offering or the Lord to whom the offering is given? Dead works makes the offering more important. Verse 23. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you've neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat, but swallow a camel. So, dead works focus on the letter of the law and not the spirit behind the law, not the lawgiver. You know, so dead works, what dead works always do is they major on the minors. You know, they distract us from the important issues of the Christian life that we're called to focus on. And what are the more important issues of the Christian life that we're called to focus on? Well, it's the nature and the character of God, justice and mercy and faithfulness. You know, we're not called to bear the image of our religious practices. We're called to bear the image. We're created in Christ Jesus to bear the image of our Creator. To represent who He is on the earth. And He is righteousness and justice and mercy and faithfulness. Verse 25. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside will also be clean. So, You know, dead works are totally focused on the outward appearance. That's what Jesus is calling them on. Yeah, you go to great lengths to make yourself look good on the outside, but you're still filthy on the inside. You know, the Christian life, you know, what God isn't, you know, we've said it time and time again, you know, God's not interested primarily in changing our outward appearance or our actions. He's first interested in changing us, bringing about an inner transformation, and then the inner transformation will lead to a change in the way that we look and the way that we behave in the world. But, you know, dead works always focus on what the outside looks like with little or no care for the inside. You know, the Pharisees had set up an incredibly elaborate system of externalized righteousness. You know, what are things supposed to look like on the outside? And when you focus on that, there's nothing that's happening on the inside. So, you know, and isn't that the definition of hypocrisy? You know, putting up a view on the outside of what you think you should look like, but it doesn't match at all who you really are. And that's the essence of hypocrisy. Now, another illustration of that same characteristic comes next. Verse 27. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You're like whitewashed tombs. You look beautiful on the outside, but inside are full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you're full of hypocrisy and wickedness. You know, the Lord wants us to be real. He wants us to be real before Him and real before others. And what's so great about the work of Jesus Christ, the gospel, is that Jesus has liberated us to be real. You know, we don't have to, you know, our relationship with God is not based at all on who we are, on how clean or dirty we are. It's based totally on Jesus Christ. And once we enter into that relationship and are real before Him, guess what happens? He cleans us up from the inside out on the basis of that relationship. Verse 29. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You build tombs for the prophets and decorate the graves of the righteous. And you say, if we had lived in the days of our ancestors, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourself that you're descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Go ahead then and complete what your ancestors started. So, you know, dead works are intended to cover up our own frailties. See, people recognize what their frailties or limitations are, or what their guilt is, and then they try to do a religious work or a dead practice in order to cover that up, to make amends for it. That's a dead work. You know, what Paul says, watch out. You know, when you think you stand, lest you fall. You know, watch out. When you catch yourself saying, that's not me. I would never do that.
I'm sorry. What was that last thing you said?
So just when you say, be careful when you think you stand, lest you fall. When you start saying, "Oh well, I'd never do that." That's what they're saying. That was them. They killed the work of God that was going on before. But I'd never do that. I mean, the thing is, we could easily do that. and you know, to stand up and declare that that's not me, I'd never do it, is self-righteous.
Seems like the proper context for this is Jesus is saying, just get your priorities straight. This is what matters. This is what doesn't matter. It may have, he didn't say this, of course. Uh-huh. It may have cultural and historical significance, but it doesn't matter. First thing that matters is relationship with you, and then all these other things.
Right. Yeah.
When you say priorities.
Well, what he was doing was calling them on, on the system of kind of dead religion that they had created in order to establish their own righteousness, and pointing out the fact that, hey, you know, you guys aren't what you think you are.
You had it turned upside down.
Right. And in doing that, it wasn't a matter of just calling them on it. I mean, he's introducing a new way, but they were at the forefront of rejecting the new way. You know, they were the ones who were leading others in that. And that's what's so horrible about dead works, is it brings people into, you know, into the relationship with the dead works, Stephen, away from the relationship with God.
Right. So still as Christians, we're still repenting as we see the dead works we continue to do.
Absolutely. Yeah, we ought to continually be taking an inventory of our life and activity to recognize the things.
Once, you know, you see that when you become a Christian, I mean, this is an ongoing
It's an ongoing thing. Absolutely.
Yeah,
so when you think, if this is a foundational teaching, you think about a foundation of a building. As the building goes up, the foundation never goes away, right? I mean, it's going to be there always. If the foundation gets eroded, you know, if you stop repenting from dead works in your life, if you stop trusting in God, what's going to happen? The foundation gets eroded, and whatever's built on top of it is going to collapse. Yeah.
Trying to look at it kind of from their perspective, they've been practicing this stuff and days and festivals and things that God had given them for all these years.
Right.
And that's the way he related to them.
Mm-hmm.
I guess they probably didn't think they were really doing anything wrong.
No, they thought they were doing right.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. But isn't that what self-righteousness is? Mm-hmm. Is doing what you think is right? doing what you think is right?
what scares me is what we say. Tim Keller was talking about that throughout history, God's continually revealing himself. And you see through history, we hear and we're laughing that they kept missing it.
Right.
And the question we have to ask ourselves every morning is, what am I missing today?
Uh-huh.
Because I'm being just as self-righteous as they were.
Right.
It's going right by me.
Yeah.
I'm not getting it. So what am I missing?
Well, that's why Paul's warning, be careful when you think you stand, lest you fall. I mean, when you think you're the last thing you want to think or say in your Christian life is, you know, I've arrived.
I'll never deny you, Jesus.
Yeah, right. You're right, yeah. Yeah, right. Mm-hmm. Yeah, you're crucifying the Lord all over again because you're saying that his sacrifice is not enough to cleanse you and your conscience. And we'll see that later on in Hebrews. It's not only cleansing us from our sins, but the blood of Christ also cleanses us, our consciences, from dead works, it says specifically. Now, so the blood of Christ is enough to make us right with God and also to free us from a guilty conscience, which leads us into dead works. Because, you know, isn't that what self-righteousness is also always about? It's about covering up. It's about making amends for what we know as guilt in our life. You know, people who have no conscience, they don't care about doing anything righteous. They're just going to do whatever. But religious people have consciences that recognize that they're falling short. And what they do is try to make amends or fill the gap by their own works. But the blood of Jesus cleanses us from that guilty conscience so we can be freed from the thinking that we need to do that. All right, verse 33. this is my favorite part. As if it could get any worse. You snakes, you brood of vipers. How will you escape being condemned to hell? Therefore, I'm sending you prophets and sages and teachers. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Now, they just said, we didn't do that. That was our ancestors. He's saying, I'm going to send you people. And yeah, you're going to do the very thing your ancestors did.
You need a new interpretation. This is very polarized.
That's right.
People named.
I love
them. Others you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town. And so upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on the earth, the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly I tell you, all this will come on this generation. So what dead works do is they actually oppose. Dead works and people who do them oppose and even kill the true moves of God and the true servants of God. All right. So, Encyclopedia of Dead Works, what is it, you know, so what does this mean for us? Okay? How do we, what does it mean for us? Well, you know, in their essence, dead works are the tangible manifestations of self-righteousness. All right? Okay, in their essence, dead works are the tangible manifestations of self-righteousness. You know, when we, you know, when we want to produce righteousness for ourselves, what we do is a dead work. Manifestations of self-righteousness. That's what a dead work is. And what this passage in Hebrews says is that the very first elementary teaching of the Christian life is to repent from those dead works. You know, to turn away from them. And so we have to consistently be on the lookout for dead works in our lives so that we can turn away from them. All right, so how do we recognize dead works in our life? Well, I'll give you two main signs of a dead work. And, you know, really, it's essentially all, because, you know, because on the outside, a dead work and a good work can look very similar, okay? They can look exactly the same, actually. You know, because we're, this is not about not doing works, all right? I mean, Ephesians says we're created in Christ Jesus to do good works. You know, God, you know, again in Acts in chapter 10, it talked, when Peter is telling Cornelius about Jesus, he said, I'm going to tell you about, you know, you've heard what's said about Jesus, and he went about doing what? Doing good. Jesus went about the earth doing good. I mean, we're to do good works. So what's the difference? You know, so a good work and a dead work can look exactly the same on the outside. So what draws the distinction between the two? Well, life is the fruit. Good work's going to produce life. Dead work's going to produce death. But for us, how can we tell? You know, the difference between a good work and a dead work is the motivation by which we do it. Right. What you know? What's by, why are we doing it? You know. So, the first sign of a dead work, you know, is anything we do that we think makes us more right with God, that gives us better standing. Anything that we do that we think, and again, gets the intent of the heart, anything that we do that we think gives us better standing with God is a dead work. There's one and only one reason, according to the gospel, why we're right with God, and that reason is Jesus Christ. There's one and only one reason why we have standing with God, and it's Jesus Christ, not what we do, what he's done. It's not about, this isn't about, life in Christ is not about, you know, our standing with God is not about who we are and what we do. It's about who Jesus is and what he's done. That's what establishes our standing with God. Okay? And, you know, Jesus alone is our righteousness. So, you know, everything about the gospel has to do with who he is and what he's done. So anytime we're doing something, that's why I said last week, you know, what's the predominant dead work in the church today? I'd say it's going to church meetings. Because how many people go to church on Sundays because they think it gives them better standing with God? It makes them more right with God. I mean, that's a dead work. Yeah, we want to go to church, but we want to go for the right reasons. You know, we don't go to church to have a better standing with God, to be more right with him. Okay? Now, the second thing that is absolutely a sign that something's a dead work is anything that we do that makes us feel like we're better than others is a dead work. You know, In Christ and in the gospel, this is one thing that Jews had such a difficult time understanding about the gospel, because what the gospel, Jesus Christ did, and what the gospel did, is it completely leveled the playing field for humanity. It was no longer us and them. us being the Jews and them being all the heathen Gentiles, and we have a relationship with God because of this, all these practices we have. Now in Christ Jesus, everyone is on an equal footing with God in Him. I mean, everyone in Him is on an equal footing with God. All right, so you know, there is no favoritism in Him. You know, yeah, we're all His favorites, but there is no favoritism in Him. You know, God's big enough for us to all be His favorites. That's what grace is, having the favor of God. We're the people of grace. We all have God's favor. God pours out His favor on us infinitely. To think that I have more favor than my brother or sister in Christ, you know, that I have a better standing with God, before God, because of what I do, because I'm a minister, because I'm a teacher, because I, you know, do my best not to cheat people. Do I think that gives me better standing with God? Well, no, it doesn't. But, you know, because I have standing with God, and because He empowers me to bear His image, that's why I want to not cheat people. You know, to be kind and generous. You know, that's the only reason. But it's not to make me better than them. It's not to make me think that I'm better, you know, think myself better. You know, so, I just want to encourage us all to think about things in our life that may be dead works. And ask the Spirit to help so we can turn away from them. Repent from them.
No better time than Christmas.
Hmm? Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Well,
a little thing. My church lets you can get your tithe online. So you sit in church and they pass the plate around and go to the hand or something. You're worried. Your people think about tithing.
All right. Yeah. So another sign of a dead work is anything you do or don't do that you think improves the opinion that other people have about you. That's a dead work.
Careful, you're meddling here.
So you know how you get around that? Just quit tithing. Just realize it doesn't matter. I'm kidding mostly, but if you had to pick the second most prevalent dead work it's giving, you know, the way that it's done, because you know people do it because they think they have to, or they're taught they have to, or you know, but they're not, you know, but God loves a cheerful giver. We want to give because we love to give, and we want to represent His character. And actually, you know, I've told you all before, you know, to me the tithe is the greatest, one of the great limiters of generosity in the church, because people who tithe think that they've done all that they have to do. You know, they've met God's requirement. You know, we've been taught all these years, God requires 10%. Okay, well, that means that the other 90% is mine, but that's not so.
Well, I know the difference between a tither and a giver, really.
Well, yeah, absolutely. Yeah, again, the commandment to tithe in the Christian church, first of all, it's not scriptural. Second of all, it's a law that's being presented to people. Mm-hmm. And, you know, but all of the laws that were instituted in the Old Covenant, the reason that God gave those is to point to the reality of who He is, to His nature and character, which has now been fulfilled in Christ and fulfilled in us in Christ and by the Spirit. And so now the reason we give is not because we have a law that says we have to. The reason we give is because we possess the nature of God, which is generosity, and we want to express that nature to the world, to people in the world around us. That's why we give, is because we have the most generous being in the whole universe living inside of us, and we're called to bear His image. And so, you know, tithe, you know, actually limits that. So anyway, I mean, we'll touch on this some more as we go along, but it's fascinating to me that this is the first of the elementary teachings.
But sure, how do you feel comfortable?
No. Well, that, you know, there's liberty though, and you know, there's life. There's a reason they're called dead works. When you're doing them, there's no life.
Because it comes to me out of, you know, eating from the tree of good and evil. I mean, you decide what's good and what's bad, and that really produces death instead of things that produce life.
Right.
For you,
which don't
have a law. Life isn't limited by those bounds.
Right.
And they build the kingdom. No.
In fact, they inhibit the building of the kingdom. You know, they do the things that Jesus was telling the Pharisees. You're inhibiting people from experiencing the kingdom of heaven and knowing God. But the thing is, repenting from them is good, because where life comes is in trusting God. We'll talk about this next week, but, you know, it says, faith in God, which the key component, again, this is not for unbelievers. This isn't about how you enter into Christ. This is about how you live in Christ. And how you live in Christ is by faith in God, which a key component of faith is trust. And, you know, the one of the Old Testament passages that's quoted the most in the New Testament is the one from Habakkuk, which says, the righteous live how? The righteous live how?
By
faith. By trusting God. That's how we live. That's where life is. Life is in trusting God. That's where we experience life. Whenever we're trusting in ourselves, what we're trusting in is death. Life comes in trusting God.
You always hear when we get to heaven, we're going to be have to answer for our account from Jesus. Well, I think it all happens in the here and now, because I think every day we have Jesus gives us opportunities to be accountable,
right,
to Him.
Yeah,
and it's not. I think people, well, I know a lot of people, myself included, used to have that image that, well, you're going to have to answer to all this when you get up there, so it's not going to be an issue now.
Right.
It'll all happen later. Come rain
it
down on me later, but I just think it happens every day.
Well, right, it's both. I mean, it affects every day, and it's going to be answered for later. because in Corinthians, where it talks about, we'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and what's being judged, so that's for Christians, okay? That's not whether, it's not the separation from the sheep from the goats. You know, we're all going to stand before Christ and pass through the fire, it says. And, if our works have been wood, hay, or straw, what happens? They burn up. But if they're gold, silver, or precious stone, they pass through. And it says that the person is not going to burn up. You know, in other words, we're not going to not enter into eternal life. But what that's talking about specifically is our works. You know, the wood, hay, and straw has no eternal value. Those are all dead works. Dead works have no eternal value. But the things that we do in our life that are good works do have eternal value. That is the gold, silver, and precious stones that does pass through the fire of God's appraisal of how we lived at the end. But there is present value to it too. You know, and so the point is, you know, we want to be, actually Paul makes that point. You know, how do we, you know, what should we be doing now? We should be judging our own works.
What could be worse than him saying, I hardly knew you?
Right. And those guys had done, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we do miracles in your name?
Yeah.
Didn't we go over land and sea to win a single convert? but if you make them twice the son of hell, when they are, so the point is, appraise. We want to appraise our works. We want to seek the Lord. Help Him to ask Him to help us appraise what we're doing. Because, you know, dead works absolutely inhibit good works in our lives. Yeah. So, Lord, I thank you that you've created us in Christ Jesus to do good works. Lord, I thank you that you've empowered us by your Spirit. You've set us free by the blood of Christ. We're free from our sins. Lord, you've set us free in Christ. The blood of Jesus really does cleanse our conscience from dead works. And so, Lord, we ask for the blood to cleanse us and for your Spirit to give us discernment and wisdom to recognize the things in our life that we're doing that are not bringing life, that are merely just dead religious practices, things that we're doing to make us feel better about ourselves or to make us feel like we're more important or to make us look better before people or before you. Lord, I thank you that we don't have to do that, that we have a standing before you that is as good as, is infinitely better than we'll ever think or be able to imagine possible, and it's as good as it will ever be because we're in your Son. And so, Lord, out of that standing that we have now, I ask just that you would liberate us from things that we do to try to make ourselves more acceptable to you, to make ourselves look better to others, so that we can really do the good things which you created beforehand, to do those good works which you created beforehand for us to do. And Lord, I thank you just for the freedom that comes in the gospel, that the freedom that comes from having entered into the kingdom where you and you alone rule. And so, Lord, we just entrust ourselves to your good rule. And Lord, teach us every day how to trust in you more. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.